Psalm 66 is a psalm of thanksgiving or praise. Not only is the congregation of God's people to sing the glory of his name, but the entire earth is called upon to sing praises to the Lord. In verse 3, the call to praise God is in verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 12. See verse 5, come and see the works of God. This is the reason for the praise. And then verses 13 through 15, our response to the works of God, I shall offer to God. And then verses 16 through 20 is a summation or a repeat. Let me tell you in short what God has done for me. He heard me, he answered my prayer, and he delivered me. This psalm may have been sung during the time of the Passover, or on the Day of Atonement, or any of the other holy days in Israel when the people would come into the house of the Lord with their offerings. It says in verse 13, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. Now, the first thing is notice the exuberance or the passion that we are to have for the Lord. Verse 1, shout joyfully to God. Verse 2, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works. And then verse 4, the entire world should worship God, or at least someday will worship God. What a contrast between the way things are and the way things should be. Very few people today have this kind of enthusiasm for God. And it's seen in worship or the lack thereof. Few go to church. Even fewer are enthusiastic about being there. Few are passionate about walking with God through the week. And so, as in the law of God, this psalm begins with a command regarding what should be. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need the cross of Christ. The substitution of Christ paying the price for our sins. And once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God changes us so that Psalm 66 becomes a reality in our life. So that the works of the law can now be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. And Psalm 66 is not something just Old Testament. It's something that's actually New Testament. As in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is not simply a call to sing louder, which probably wouldn't be a bad idea. But this is a call to make the Lord the joy of your life, your passion, your hobby, your love. Yes, it means becoming one of those passionate, fervent Christians. Verse 3 is a command to even the ungodly to give respect to God. Say to God, how awesome are your works? Or rather, acknowledge the awesomeness of God's works. This word awesome has come to mean in our day something that's terrific. I mean, that's really awesome, dude. But the Hebrew word means to be in terror or in fear. The work of God seen in creation and history should cause people's knees to knock. It should cause there to be a shiver up your spine. Last week, Jose chose the song, Our God is an Awesome God by Michael W. Smith. I think Smith actually caught the meaning of this Hebrew word, yari, awesome. Lyrics go, well, the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. The terror of the Lord is a good thing. Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Psalm 68:35, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Psalm 89:7, a God greatly feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Now, the ending sentence in verse 3 needs to be addressed here. It's been quoted in many theological, eschatological subjects. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feign obedience to you. So even though the mass of humanity is in rebellion to God, even though men are described as being filled with all sorts of iniquity, unsaved people are kept in check by a fear of the divine. Feign obedience is fake obedience. It doesn't come out of wanting to obey. It comes out of fear of consequences. It's driven by personal benefit, not by submission to God. It's because God has the bigger stick. Now, this word feigned is the Hebrew word for deceit. This is one of those unique statements in the Bible that the unsaved fake obedience. Outwardly, they may conform to religion and morality, but inwardly, they don't have a heart for it. Also, Psalm 81:15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and the time of their punishment will be forever. And this text really explains how it is that in ancient Israel, even though only a small remnant of Jews really knew Jehovah God, at times it seemed like the whole nation was very enthusiastic about religion and Jehovah. Such times like when they were building the temple. The people were seeing a building go up and that beautified their city and they got all excited about religion. Or when Nehemiah was building the wall, it was building God's city, but those people who owned land in the city had their real estate values increase. Or when the Jews conquered Canaan, God's power was being displayed over the evil Canaanites, but yet these people are getting a piece of real estate. And when the Jews left Egypt, everyone rejoiced in political freedom. And during the church age, Christianity won over the Roman Empire, but was it real obedience on the part of the Romans? When paganism became dull and boring, when paganism became morally bankrupt, Christianity looked like the new kid on the block, the next exciting thing. So many Romans began to give lip service to Christianity. And we could go on for hours to really explain how so many writers and philosophers over the last 1,000 years have given lip service to Christianity, even though it wasn't in their heart. Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer, he actually resisted the evangelistic efforts of George Whitefield. But he wrote this: as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us is the best the world has ever saw or likely to see. So even Benjamin Franklin's giving lip service to Christianity. And so from about 400 AD to 1700, the European world gave dominance and lip service to Christianity. Not that everyone was saved, but unsaved people acquiesced to the Christian worldview out of a natural and a wholesome fear of God. And of course, by the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 66:3 is often quoted in this regard, how unsaved people give feigned obedience to the Lord. But now, of course, at the end of the church age, the prophecy is that the restraint of God is going to be removed. Satan's going to be released, deceive the nations, and bring about the spirit of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself. I mean, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The evil in the world. But God is restraining it. And he's going to restrain it until the restraint is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And this is a very important teaching if we're to understand the days in which we live. It's not that people in the past were so good. It's not that the early church or the medieval church was so much better than the church today. It was just fake obedience on the part of most people. But in the last days, the modernists have no fear of the Lord. They're waking up and saying, why have we been following for all of these years Christian morality? Let's return to our default position, paganism. So before the final day of God, God removes all pretensions so that it will be seen what is truly on the hearts of man. And people know God's judgments are just. So that's the prophetic broad significance of Psalm 66:3. It's not what today's message is about, but I couldn't pass this verse without sharing its significance. Verse 4 becomes somewhat prophetic here. All the earth will worship you. Well, wait a minute. All the earth is not worshiping God. But remember, the Psalms include inspired prophecy. As it says in the book of Acts, where Acts 2:25, the Psalms is quoted, and Peter says, David, being a prophet, was speaking of the future. So when is everyone on earth going to worship God? Well, Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, the main point I want to focus on this morning is the reason for the praise. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. And in Hebrew parallelism, you see what is being spoken about in regard to the works of God. Awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. Those are the works of God. How God is working in mankind, how God is bringing his elect into the kingdom. When you think about come and see the works of God, you think that what might be listed in the verses to follow is all of the blessings that God has given to us. But no, the works of God that we are called upon to look at in this psalm are the disciplines of the Lord that bring us to salvation and bring us to personal holiness. If you don't understand this, you'll never understand or appreciate what's happening in your life. Verses 5 through 7 begin to touch on this, making reference to the Jews. They were pursued by Pharaoh's army. They passed through the Red Sea. But the Psalms really get into it in verses 8 through 12. The works of God that we're to come to see is that verse 10, you tried us. You refined us as silver. As silver is refined in the crucible of heat. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid heavy, oppressive burdens upon us. Verse 12, you made men ride over our heads. We went through the floods. We went through the fire, spiritually speaking. So this psalm is really about the disciplines and the chastisements of the Lord that bring us to salvation, that bring us to holiness. I mean, it's the prodigal son having to lose all of his wealth and having to feed the pigs before he could come to his senses and return in humility back to the Father. Now, the message of God's discipline may be a little disconcerting. I think we all underestimate the disciplines that we need. But it should encourage us to know that our trials and troubles are part of God's perfect will for our lives to make us complete in Christ. So back to verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deed toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot, the Red Sea. Therefore, let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, let's not forget the backstory of why the Israelites were in Egypt in the first place. Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought God's promise to Abraham was that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and in him all of the nations will be blessed. What's this about having to be enslaved for 400 years? Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Now, it's one thing to read this. It's another thing to spend a day in the hot sun building a brick wall. Right, men? Even in the deliverance from Egypt, the Israelis had to first suffer greatly. It looked like at first that they were getting the raw end of the deal. Things got a whole lot worse before they got better. Exodus chapter 5, verse 20, when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to him, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put the sword in their hand to kill us. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea was great, but that was just one afternoon. But for 400 years, the will of God for them was to be slaves. Why was God doing this to Abraham's descendants? Did they really need that? We greatly underestimate the chastening and the discipline of the Lord that's necessary to bring us to humility and obedience. If you think that God only produces faith and a desire for righteousness by an infusion of the Holy Spirit changing your thoughts, you're missing something. Yes, the Holy Spirit does do that, but God uses the physical world to also change our minds. Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, test you, and know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You cannot understand that unless you go hungry. Lord, can't you show me the way without the hunger, without the slavery, without the rigorous labor? No. Our flesh needs to be reined in. God has to humble us. The rebel has to be taken down, as it says in Psalm 66, 7. Are we there? No. Look in your Bibles, the old-fashioned way. 66, 7, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, of course, when rebels get taken down, oftentimes they become more bitter, more defiant, more aggrieved. But if any rebel is to be converted, it will take humbling. In fact, I read through a Christian book this week entitled How People Change, and the author missed the entire biblical teaching that it is through trials that we are practically sanctified, made more holy. I mean, our righteousness is imputed righteousness from Christ, but it is learned and applied through this kind of spiritual growth, which includes the disciplines of the Lord. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. God's discipline, troubles, are not a failure of God's love, but a sign of it. We have a sign in our foyer on the bulletin board. And I found this in my office when I was going through some paperwork. And I stapled it up there, and it reads this: tribulation, God's fastest road to patience, character, hope, confidence, and genuine love. Let me say that again. Tribulation, God's fastest road to patience, character, hope, confidence, and genuine love. How true that is. That sign's going to stay up there for a while. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 118:18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt our glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. Don't you want to have better character? 2 Corinthians 4:17, our momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. There's no better way to be straightened up than to have to suffer a little in the flesh. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. So after Psalm 66 mentions the trial at the Red Sea, the psalm goes on in verse 6 to call people to praise the Lord for deliverance there. Let us rejoice in him. But down in verse 9, there is a further explanation of God's discipline, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. What does that mean, our feet slipping? Now, the Jewish understanding of this phrase, the slipping of the foot, wasn't a reference to an occasional sin. But as it's used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to apostasy and damnation. Moses used this in conjunction with the Jews and their apostasy in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution, in due time their foot will slip. It's not falling into a little sin or a little peccadillo, it's talking about judgment. Psalm 17:5, my steps have held fast to your path, my feet have not slipped. Psalm 18:36, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Psalm 37:31, the law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. Psalm 73:2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. This is very similar to John chapter 17, where Jesus, in his intercessory prayer, says, I was keeping them in your name. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. This is Jude 24. We are going to be presented before the Lord. He's able to keep us from stumbling and present us before his glory, blameless with great joy. Well, how does God do this? Well, by the inward working of the Holy Spirit and by his outward disciplines. So verse 10, you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. The image is of a furnace that burns off the garbage. And what is left is the precious metal, the righteous character. God is burning off that old flesh. Job used the same image in Job 23. When you have tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Peter used the same image in 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tried by fire. How do troubles burn off sin? Think about that. Well, they make us hate sin because most of our troubles are caused by sin. It causes us to readjust our priorities. We realize that this world is not worth investing in. It breaks our love for sin. And so in Romans chapter 5, we glory or exalt in our tribulation because it brings about character. Verse 11 describes the refining process with another image. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. A net is that which constrains us. We're often constrained by finances, by people, by responsibilities. That's a good thing. Don't run away from responsibilities. If we had financial and social freedom, we probably wouldn't be here this morning. We'd be vacationing in Cancun. We'd be on some cruise somewhere. We'd be living in the lap of luxury and we'd forget the Lord. Oppressive burdens includes health issues, problem people, work, the four-letter word. Work. Verse 12, you made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Well, this is probably a reference to the authority of ungodly leaders, just like the Israelites were under the Pharaoh. God's people have very often been under the authority of bad government, and God uses evil leaders to sanctify his people. You may wonder why God allows such evil rulers. Well, God's goal is not our comfort. God's goal is our holiness. We need to see the sin of man to appreciate the rule of Christ. And the only way we learn these things is by spending some time in the enemy camp. That verse in Psalm 62 reminds me of Proverbs 20:26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. You know, a righteous king is supposed to drive the threshing wheel and make it hard for the life of the wicked. The reality is, usually the wicked king is winnowing the righteous and riding over our heads. As I mentioned earlier, one of the great chapters in Calvin's Institutes is his piece on bearing the cross, the benefits of the discipline of the Lord. I've got a few copies back there. I've given that out before because I always think it's an encouraging piece. Quote, the pious mind must ascend still higher, namely how Christ calls his disciples when he says that every one of them must take a cross. Those whom the Lord has chosen and honored with his union must prepare for hard, laborious, troubled life, a life full of many and various kinds of evil. It being the will of our Heavenly Father to exercise his people in this way while putting them to proof. Having begun this course with Christ the firstborn, he continues it toward all of his children. So then Calvin describes how Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. So why not we? For though the Son was dear to him above others, the Son in whom he was well pleased, yet we see that far from being treated gently and indulgently, we may say that not only was Jesus subject to a perpetual cross while he dwelt on earth, but his whole life was nothing else than a kind of perpetual cross. The apostle signs the reason. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Why then should we exempt ourselves from that condition to which Christ our head submitted? Especially since he submitted on our account that he might in his own person exhibit a model of patience for us. And Calvin goes on to explain from Scripture why it's necessary to bear crosses in this life. First, it humbles our pride, it drives us to God, whereas there are many reasons which make it necessary for us to live constantly under the cross. Feeble as we are by nature and prone to ascribe all perfections to our flesh, unless we receive, as it were, ocular demonstrations of our weakness, our arrogance cannot be better repressed than when he proves to us by experience not only how great our weakness, but also our frailty. Therefore, he visits us with disgraces, or poverty, or bereavement, or disease, or other afflictions. Nay, even the holiest of men, however well aware that they stand not in their own strength, but by the grace of God, would feel too secure in their own fortitude were they not brought to a more thorough knowledge of themselves by the trial of the cross. We now see how many advantages are at once produced by the cross, overturning the conceited opinion we form of our own virtue, and detecting the hypocrisy in which we delight. The crosses in life remove our pernicious carnal confidence, teaching us, when thus humbled, to recline on God alone. It is of no little importance to be rid of your self-love and be made fully conscious of your weakness, so impressed with a sense of your weakness as to learn to distrust yourself. To distrust yourself so as to transfer your confidence to God. Isn't that true? Another reason why the Lord has afflicted his people is to train them in obedience. Thus they are taught to live not according to their own wish, but at the disposal of God. It is necessary for us to be restrained by discipline so we don't break forth into such pestilence. For as we do not all equally labor under the same disease, so we do not all need the same difficult cure. Hence we see that not all are exercised with the same kind of cross. While the heavenly physician treats some more gently, in the case of others, he employs harsher remedies. His purpose being to provide a cure for all, since none is left free and untouched, because he knows that all, without a single exception, are diseased. So come and see the discipline of the Lord, is what Psalm 66 is all about. And appreciate the net, the burdens, the refining, so that we do not fall into apostasy. Notice verse 12, how this all ends. God brings us into a place, yet you brought us into a place of abundance. The holy life, the place of abundance, will be heaven itself someday. So it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to give relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. Or 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the response of God's people, verses 13 through 15, come to God with offerings. The dedication of our wealth, our talents, our very lives to the Lord. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So rather, after you go through these trials, rather than resisting God and holding back on God, which many people do in their trials, we need to be given to God all the more. What if the prodigal son, being made to feed the swine, just had resentment toward God, resentment toward his father? Why hasn't my father continued to send me more money? Why didn't he give me more money so I could have partied longer? But no, by the grace of God, the prodigal said, I was wrong. I need to, rather than be bitter, be made better and go back to the Father. So verses 16 through 20 is the conclusion, the summation of the whole matter. The bottom line is this is what God does for us. We cry out to the Lord in our troubles, and he saves us. He hears us. He delivers us. Notice the caveat here in verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. So the worshiper doesn't hold on to his sin, but he comes clean with God. And then verse 20, blessed be God. Are you praising God for his deeds of discipline to the sons of men? Calvin writes in his piece, therefore, in the very bitterness of tribulation, we ought to recognize the kindness and mercy of our Father. Since even then he is furthering our salvation, for he afflicts us not that he may ruin or destroy, but rather that he may deliver us from the condemnation of this world. Do not our numberless daily faults deserve to be chastened more severely with a heavy rod? Is it not most right that our flesh should be subdued? Are not the justice and the truth of God worthy of our suffering on their account? With the very cross in which he afflicts us, he provides for our salvation. So come and see the works of God, the disciplines of the Lord. Be thankful and sing praises to our God.